Starting on verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Or you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet, or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
But if I know exactly what they means, often when I'm leading, I'm thinking about how to introduce the next hymn, what I'm going to say in prayer, or when I need to do the next Bible reading, and it's nice just to be a part of the congregation, feel that you can enter perhaps more fully into what is going on. Yesterday, I had the joy of going to a team meeting at Otford Manor, and it was a day of ministry. And worship and fellowship and so on and so forth. And it was really encouraging. And I'm glad I went, especially as I have been on a conference this year. It felt like being ministered to at a Christian conference. Well, anyway, let's turn in our Bibles, if we're not already there, to these verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. Mum and Dad go to a church where there is a holiday club that's run along the same kind of lines as ours. They don't call theirs Buzz Club, they call theirs Chaos Holiday Bible Club. And there is a reason for it. Come hear about our Saviour, Chaos. And it's a good Bible holiday club, it's a very well run holiday Bible club. It does indeed teach the boys and girls about God's word. The emphasis is upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. But there are some people like you this evening who are somewhat amused by the name of the holiday club and assume that the mornings amount to chaos. And I suppose to some degree that will be true, with lots of children running around doing this, that and the other. Now why do I start this evening by making reference to chaos? Well, because Paul was concerned about the chaotic meetings of the Corinthian church. Our meetings should not be chaotic. Everything that we do when we gather together should be done in an orderly or fitting way, and in such a way that everybody is edified or built up. Now, as far as I can tell, we are adhering to this biblical directive. But having said that, I do think that we always need to be on our toes or on our guard. I remember being in a church many years ago where there was the opportunity for people to come up and to give a word of testimony. And I remember one lady in particular who came up front and took hold of the microphone, and for what seemed like an eternity, she spoke to the congregation about her cat. It was probably only 15 or 20 minutes. So having said that, that's quite a long time, isn't it, talking about your cat in a service. She did make some reference to God's goodness to her and her cat, but not a lot. And I think there were some who didn't think that it was particularly edifying. Some of us thought it was rather bizarre. Evangelist D.L. Moody was once leading a service. During the service, he asked a man to pray. And taking advantage of the opportunity, the man prayed on and on and on and on. And sensing that the prayer was killing the meeting instead of blessing it, Moody spoke up and said, "Whilst our brother finishes his prayer, let us sing another hymn." And I thought, how brilliant is that? He had the courage to address what was killing the servants. Sadly, not everything at Corinth was being done in a fitting and edifying way. And we've already seen this, really, haven't we, as we've been looking at some of the recent chapters together. Clearly, Paul was not happy with the way the services were being conducted in this church. And if we go back to verse 17, of chapter 11, we read these words. In the following directives, in other words, in the light of all the things I'm now going to say, in the light of the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I wonder how well that went down. So Paul writes these words that we're looking at this evening, as an apostle, as well, with divine authority, in order to address the way this local church did church. And he has two matters in particular that he wants to address. Firstly, the use of speaking in tongues, and secondly, the use of prophecy. And firstly tonight, we're going to think about what Paul has to say regarding the procedure for the use of tongues. Verses 26 to 28. Now, I think many of you know that I'm rather inclined to think that speaking in tongues is something that has ceased in the church. But that doesn't make these verses that we're looking at this evening irrelevant. You see, I want us to focus on the main principle that Paul is endeavouring to teach. That is the importance of worshipping God in a fitting or orderly way and in a way that edifies. Now in verses 26 and 27, you will see that Paul says, whatever is done in the church, whether someone brings a word of instruction, or whether someone has a revelation to give, or wishes to speak in tongues, or whatever it might be, it must be done in such a way that it builds up or edifies. Now I suspect that the way they did church all these years ago was slightly different from us in a number of ways. I would suggest that it was probably more informal than our Sunday meetings. When I was younger, I used to visit the church that my cousins went to, where my uncle was the preaching elder. It was an open Brethren church, and it seemed to me that the meetings were really quite informal. The men were involved in leading the meetings, and a man would stand up and would suggest that we sing a particular hymn. And if the men would stand up, and they would bring a word of instruction from the scripture, quite informal. Of course, many charismatic churches today want to return to the kind of informality and spontaneity that seems to have been present at the church at Corinth and other early Christian churches. And there is nothing necessarily wrong with this as far as I can tell. But Paul's problem was not that the church conducted its meetings in an informal way, or that they were spontaneous in some of the things that they did and said. It was the fact that chaos seemed to reign. And as he writes these verses, he has a use of tongues in mind. As we've already seen, lots of the congregation were speaking in tongues at the same time. And this tongue speaking was not being interpreted. And therefore, it wasn't edifying to others. Moreover, there seemed to be far too much emphasis on speaking in tongues. And they just didn't see it. Perhaps they didn't want to see. They were enjoying themselves. The tongue speaking that they were engaging in seemed so impressive. Well, one can imagine them being really excited about what was going on in their local church. Because of the chaos, Paul has to write what he does in verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So here is the procedure for the use of speaking in tongues. Two or three should speak. And they should speak one at a time. And I think that this rules out singing in tongues, or the congregation singing in tongues, which so often seems to happen in a lot of churches today. Someone must interpret, and if there is no interpreter, the person who speaks in a tongue should be quiet. And the way I read this is that the church would have recognized before anybody spoke in tongues that there was somebody in the church that could interpret. In my experience, what tends to happen is that someone speaks in tongues and then everybody's looking around to see who might interpret. Is there an interpreter in the house? But my reading of this is such that the church would have already recognized who had the necessary gifts in the church to make happen what needed to happen. Paul wants to see is orderliness and understandability. These are the things that he is emphasizing because these things are appropriate and fitting and pleasing to God. But having addressed the matter of tongues, he then goes on to address the matter of prophecy. In verse 29, well, we could say all the way through to verse 36, but perhaps we would want to go quite as far as that. He speaks of the procedure for prophesying. Not only did Paul have concern in his mind over the use of tongues, he also had concern in his mind over the use of prophecy. Now, as I've said before, I'm not saying anything new this evening, I'm not convinced that God is giving new revelation today, and I've already given reasons for this. But clearly, new revelation was being given at this point in the history of the church, the foundation of truth was being laid by the apostles and the prophets, so Paul speaks of the procedure for prophesying as well. Verses 29
through to 33. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So then here is the procedure for the use of the prophetic gift. Two or three prophets should speak. Other prophets should judge or weigh what is said to see whether or not it is indeed from God. Does it align, in other words, with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures and the apostolic tradition or teaching? And if someone had a revelation from God, the first speaker should yield to him. In other words, he should finish what he's saying and sit down, for each prophet was to speak in turn. Now, as a preacher, I want to pick up on this idea of the first speaker finishing what he's saying and yielding to another speaker. You may be aware, as I am only too aware, that there are some people who, when preaching, seem to think that they have a license to go on forever. And maybe you have been in a meeting and an hour or so after the man has started expanding the word, it's still going, and the children are restless, and perhaps you think that it's about time that he should land the plane. I think that's the expression that has been used here in this local church in the past. But it seems clear to me, particularly from these words, that a preacher is quite capable of being able to land the plane, to bring his sermon to a conclusion. Interesting, Warren Wiersbe writes this: I once shared a Bible conference with a speaker who had poor terminal facilities. That's an interesting way of putting it. I think you know what he meant by that. Poor terminal facilities. He often went 15 to 20 minutes past his deadline, which meant, of course, that I had to condense my messages at the last minute. I've been in services where the person leading has gone on and on, and I'll be watching the clock and thinking to myself, oh, what am I going to cut out of my message today? He excused himself to me by saying, you know, when the Holy Spirit takes over, you can't worry about clocks. And my reply was to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophet. If a person was speaking in tongues, they were able to bring their tongue speaking to an end. If someone was prophesying, the person prophesying should have been quite able to bring their prophesying to an end. When a person is preaching or expanding the word of God, they're not caught up in some kind of frenzy or whatever you might want to call it that would prevent them from bringing their sermon to a conclusion. I mean, I trust this evening that I'm preaching God's word and the power of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean I can't end the same, will it? At some point, I shouldn't. Tonight. Well, that said, let's move on to verses 34 to 35. 34 and 35, where Paul speaks about women in relation to words of prophecy. Perhaps I shouldn't have let Darren go and preach somewhere else this evening, and he did as well with these verses. But they're not easy verses. And I don't want to pretend to be a world-leading authority on these verses. But having said that, I do want to say what I think is being saved. Let's read these verses, shall we, before we look at them. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says, or as the Old Testament says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, some people have read these verses and assume that Paul is putting a complete ban on women saying anything in the church. Well, if this is the case, then some of us ladies who sing hymns and pray and read the scriptures and give testimony need to repent extremely quickly. But I don't think Paul is putting a complete ban on women speaking in the church. I think that his words need to be qualified. Now, just for a moment, I'd like us to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. Now, when I was preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I noted this verse and I said that at some point, probably when we got to chapter 14, that we would come back to it. I'm keeping my promise and we're looking at it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, and there Paul says that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Now, the way that I read this is that Paul is assuming that the women in the church at Corinth will pray and prophesy, and he wants them to have their heads covered as they do so. I'm not going to say anything more about head coverings this evening, we've already talked about that. Now, clearly Paul is not going to continue writing his letter only to contradict himself in chapter 14. I mean, that doesn't really make any sense. So how do we reconcile what Paul says in chapter 11 and chapter 14? What I understand Paul to be doing in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14 is addressing women when it comes to weighing or testing prophecy. You see, anyone who would see him could give a word of prophecy. In other words, bring a word of revelation within the context of the meeting. But those responsible for weighing the prophecies or determining what was to be accepted were to be men. You see, the men, especially the elders, were responsible for determining the doctrinal purity of the church in submission to God's word. Now, it would seem in Corinth that there were certain women, I don't know how many there were, that were wanting to act as though they were men. They were wanting to take on roles that God had given to them. We saw this, didn't we, back in chapter 11. There were certain women that were refusing to wear their head coverings in submission to their husbands, in submission to the men. They were wanting to dress like men. But they were wanting to arrange their hair like men. They were wanting
to fulfill roles within the church that God had planned and purposed that men should fulfill. And here in chapter 14, I think we see some of the women here wanting to exercise authority by determining the doctrine or the teaching of the church. And they were doing this, it would seem, by questioning what was being said and perhaps arguing for what they thought to be right. And Paul has to say no. No, women must remain silent. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. This would be true not just in Corinth, you see, but in all the churches, regardless of their location or their cultural setting. They were to be in submission, as the law says, as the Old Testament teaches, particularly at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. If they wanted to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home. For as Paul says, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Again, I think that he has in mind the public weighing of prophecy. That it seems to me, it is the context in which we find these verses. Now, someone might say to me this evening, how on earth is this relevant to the church at Crockett Hill in the 21st century? How on earth are you going to apply this, especially as you are a man who doesn't believe that God is giving new revelation today? Well, let me try to apply it in this way. I believe that it is perfectly acceptable for a woman to read the Bible publicly in church. In other words, to bring a sure word of prophecy to the congregation. But what she is not permitted to do is to read the scripture. Or perhaps a better way of putting it would be to expound the scripture, to explain the scripture, to teach the scripture. See, that is the responsibility of the men, particularly the elders who have been given the responsibility by God to teach the word of God. God, in his wisdom, has given the responsibility of determining the doctrinal purity and direction of the church to men. And he's simply the way that God has designed things. And I think that this fits perfectly with what Paul says in 1 Timothy and chapter 2. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority as a man. She must be quiet. Because of what the law says, because of what it says in particular at the beginning of Genesis, what Adam, he goes on to say, was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So I'm quite happy for a woman to read the sure word of God, this prophetic word in church, along with praying and giving testimony and other things. But not within the context of the gathered church where men are present to teach or to expound the word. To determine the doctrinal purity, if you like, of the church. To determine the direction of the church in the light of the scripture. Now someone, I suppose, might ask me after I preached this sermon, how all of this relates to small groups. Please don't ask me the question as to how it relates to small groups. All I will do is, if you ask me that question, is say that here Paul is talking about what should happen when the church as a whole gathers together for worship. I mean, it's clear, isn't it, from the New Testament that women did teach men on a one-to-one basis. It seems to me that there were small group settings where women taught men. I'm thinking of that couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who taught even the great Apollos. I don't want to make a big issue in this church when it comes to women in a small group context asking questions and offering input. But having said that, I would only really feel comfortable for the men to lead our group studies and to steer the way in those group studies. And do you notice, having said all of that, the way in which Paul emphasizes his authority? Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. He speaks with the authority of Christ. He speaks as one who is an apostle of the risen Christ. What he says, Jesus says. The Corinthians might think that what they're doing in church is acceptable. Certainly they were enjoying themselves and no doubt were doing what they believed was right. That they thought that what they were doing would impress others. It's not about what we think, is it? It's not even about what our culture thinks is right. It's what God says. And look at what Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 36. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or what are you the only people it has reached? I think that's a word of a challenge. It's a word of rebuke. What's the main teaching here in these verses that we're looking at? Well, it's that everything in the church should be done in an orderly way, or in a fitting way, and in a way that edifies others. Now, it doesn't mean that everything has to be done in a really formal way. They led the service this evening. He was at liberty, I would argue, to alter what he'd prepared in advance. I'm talking about his order of service. If he wanted to sing the last verse of the hymn again, he would have been more than welcome to have done that. He could have invited an open time of prayer. Of course, there's a degree of liberty, isn't there, as we come together to worship. Yet there cannot be chaos. And everything must be done according to God's word. In a way that is fitting, that will build up the saints, and will also be a challenge to the unconverted that come into the services. We've reached the end of these challenging verses. I'm somewhat proud about that, if I'm honest. It hasn't been easy. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is next, but I've decided not to look at 1 Corinthians 15. I know it's an absolutely superb chapter. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, but we've spent a lot of time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 since I've been here. We've been looking at it in our house groups recently or in our small group Bible studies. So I'm going to skip chapter 15 and we'll see if we can look at the rest of this letter, chapter 16, before Christmas. So that's where we're heading next time. Let's break together, shall we?